Father, as we spend these next few minutes reflecting on these words, we pray that you will guide each one of us in our thinking. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you see yourself as a good Christian or a bad Christian. Well, I know that at least half of you think that you're not very good Christians because at one time or another you've told me so. In fact, I wish that I'd been given a pound for every time that I'd heard the phrase bad Christian or not very good Christian used in a conversation. I think as a vicar you attract these sort of statements from people, both churchgoers and non-churchgoers. You probably could even hear yourself saying it. I am a Christian, I do believe in God, but I'm not a very good Christian. Does it sound familiar at all? And it's not just my experience, it's nationwide, presumably worldwide. And it inspired a vicar called Dave Tomlinson to write this book, How to Be a Bad Christian and a Better Human Being. I found an interesting and helpful book, a fairly easy read, and I'm actually going to suggest that many of us might like to read it during Lent. But I must say before I move on that I don't believe that there are categories of good and bad Christians. Each of us who's responded to the love of God and accepting what Jesus has done for us is equally loved by God. I think sometimes we perhaps sell God short by not really taking advantage of everything he has to offer us. Anyway, I'll come back to the book a bit later on. For the next few minutes, I'd like to focus on the passage that Jane has just read to us from the Sermon on the Mount. And it seems to me that this is actually one of the passages in the Bibles which is almost designed to make us feel that we are indeed bad or not very good Christians. In this passage, Jesus says that as his followers, we should be like salt. We should be like the light of the world, light in the world rather, and that we shouldn't break even one of the least of the commandments. Are you beginning to feel bad already? But let me take the last point first. Jesus says he's come not to abolish the commandments, but to fulfill them. And yet we read frequently elsewhere in the Gospels that he criticized the scribes and the Pharisees for their adherence to the minutiae of the law. And we read in Paul's writings that we do not live under law, but under grace and mercy. And yet Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the commandments, but to fulfill them. So how do we reconcile these two apparent contradictions? It's a question which has been much debated by theologians over the centuries, and an issue which has sometimes led to extremes in some communities which call themselves Christian. Some have imposed harsh, detailed patterns of behaviour and regulation. On the other hand, a small number of other communities, also calling themselves Christians, have grasped at the idea of being free from the law to embrace a sort of hedonistic, morality-free lifestyle. So where does the truth lie? Well, reading around this issue over the last few days and referring back to the original Greek words, I'd like to offer the following interpretation of what I think Jesus meant. Jesus' Jewish contemporaries based their life and faith on the revelations and stories of the Old Testament and the general principles of living embodied in the Ten Commandments. And their holy writings showed them that when their ancestors lived by these commandments, things went well. But when they deviated, things fell apart. This was reflected in the first reading that we had earlier that Peter read to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reiterates these commandments, not as harsh, legalistic requirements, but as the framework for living a happy, meaningful, enriched life. And elsewhere, he particularly highlights loving God and loving one's neighbour as oneself as the cornerstones for fulfilled living. The problem in Jesus' time was that some of the religious leaders, particularly the scribes as they were known, had taken this much further and had closely defined all sorts of minute points of detailed behaviour which they tried to impose on people in the name of true religion. And we can see in the passage from Isaiah that the same thing had happened in Jewish society 600 years before Jesus' time. And it was this minutiae, this restrictive straitjacket that some of the religious authorities tried to impose, which Jesus rejected in such an outspoken way. And some elements of this remain in our society today. Some of us, perhaps particularly those of us who are older, still feel intuitively that there are things that are wrong because of religious conventions which have been passed down from Victorian times or even before that. And we sometimes feel that we're not very good Christians because of things that we don't do that are almost part of tradition rather than part of what Jesus passed down to us. And yet Jesus told his contemporaries, and I believe tells us afresh this morning, that the basic principles of moral and unselfish living embedded in the Ten Commandments do matter if we are to live meaningful, fulfilled lives in the way God intended us to do. He encouraged us to live by them for good reasons, as a positive response to our enjoyment of God's created will. Jesus didn't come to abolish these standards, but what he did come was to offer understanding, forgiveness, and support when we fall short of them. Because Jesus wishes us to be salt and light in the world for him. Now, those who were here last Sunday morning will remember that we shared a memorable and inspiring time with Paul Whitaker, who, those of you who weren't here may know, was the speaker last week, who's actually stone deaf, but a wonderful, vibrant Christian. And Paul invited us to look at five pictures. And there are some copies of the pictures over by the information table if any of you want to have a look at them. And he asked us to say if we saw Jesus in any of the pictures. After we discussed this, he led us in a very memorable meditation stroke prayer in which he prayed that people might see something of Jesus in us, and that we might have the joy of seeing something of Jesus in each other. Which brings us back to the Sermon on the Mount. One of the expressions in today's reading, which has become, I think, one of the best compliments that we can give a person, is when we say they are the salt of the earth. It's a sort of, I think, quite a high accolade if we say that of somebody. So let's just look for a moment at what Jesus meant, what was implied in this symbol of salt that he said that we should be. Because in Jesus' time, salt was greatly valued. And greatly valued for three main reasons. Firstly, salt was greatly valued for its purity. And as salt, we are called to maintain the ethical and moral values of our faith. Not as standoffish prigs, but like salt mixed into the world in which we live, mixed in, but still pure and distinctive. And secondly, salt was valued for its property to preserve, to stop things going bad. William Barclay once called it having an antiseptic influence on our society. Again, by being part, not standing outside, but being integrated into our society. And thirdly, salt adds flavour. Our faith adds flavour and meaning to our life. Although sadly, many people don't always see this in us. And that brings me to the third and last point from this passage, the call to be lights or lamps. Jesus said of himself that he came to bring light to the world. And so it is significant that we too are called by him to be lights. Just one insight on this before I close by plugging this book again. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." We're not called to be lights for our own enhancement. We're not called to good works so that people think what good chaps and chapesses we are. No, we're called to good works so that people see something of God in us, that through us, as Jesus puts it, God is glorified. And I discovered this week that there are at least two words in Greek for good deeds. Those advocated by the scribes and the Pharisees are described in the Bible using the word agathos, the same word as we use in the name Agatha, which means deeds that are worthy. But the word that Jesus used when he said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works," wasn't agathos. It wasn't worthy deeds. But he used the word kalos. And kalos implies deeds which are not only good, but are also attractive and beautiful. We use the word kalos in calligraphy, writing that is done carefully, that is fine and beautiful. It reminds me of the title of a biography of Mother Teresa, which was called Something Beautiful for God. Something beautiful for God. A reminder that it's not just what we do that can be attractive and beautiful if it's done in the right spirit, but equally importantly, who we are. How much we allow ourselves to be beautified by living out our lives in the Jesus way. So let your light shine before others, so that they may see your attractive and beautiful good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. I said a few minutes ago that I saw this passage from the Sermon on the Mount as one which seems almost designed to make us feel that we are indeed not very good Christians. Let me say that I haven't recommended this book because I feel this church is full of bad Christians. In fact, I feel very much the opposite. Yes, this church is written for those who are dissatisfied with their failure to appear to be light, to appear to be salt. But I think it's also written for those of us perhaps who are trying too hard. In fact, I think it's probably written for all of us in one way or another. It's just, let me just tell you a little bit about it as I'm recommending it. It's a book that's divided into 17 chapters of about 10 pages each. And it's fairly light. We're actually recommending two books for Lent. Dave's going to talk about a second one next week, which is perhaps a bit more theological. So some of you will be interested in one, some the other, some perhaps both. But let me just tell you one or two of the chapter themes. How to love your way to heaven. It's not about rules. How to forgive yourself and move on. How to get to heaven by having a good time. How to dump bad choices and make good ones. How to appreciate other religions without losing your own. How to help God change the world. How to be the person you were born to be. Well, I'll put it over there. You can have a look, and if you want to order a copy, you can do so. If it does nothing else, this book will help you to appreciate a bit more of what a vicar does with his time, because the chap who wrote it says quite a lot about that, so you might find that interesting, those of you who assume that I do nothing from 11 o'clock on Sunday through to 9 o'clock the next Sunday. It will also allow you to reflect on your lifestyle and your priorities, which is a very important part of what Lent is here for us each year. And to reflect on your lifestyle and your priorities in a hopefully a very positive and encouraging way. And hopefully through reading this book or, you know, the discussions that come from it, you can come to see that perhaps you're not a totally disastrous Christian. And perhaps if you are, it'll give you a chance to refocus and work on things. But mostly, I think, it'll help you, as Lent indeed is geared to helping us to gain increased insight and strength from God as we seek, as we all seek, to keep his commandments and through his power in our lives to be salt and light in his wonderful world. Amen.